Good afternoon, good evening, good morning, depending on where you are, wherever you are, welcome. Shalom Aleichem, Assalam Aleichem, Namaste, Pax Satnam, Sat Sri Akal, Tashi Dalek, Ho Lila Tanyan Wasayake. The last greeting I gave to you was in Lakota. That's, hello, may everything be well. And I wish all of you who are here today or who are hearing this, either in the rebroadcast or off of our website, having downloaded it, I wish you all welcome to our shiur, our class in Introduction to Sabbatean Kabbalah. And now, as I do before each class, I will recite the Kaddish for the mourners of the dead. I ask that you close your eyes and remember someone that you loved and still love who has died. And by doing this, you will bring them into your memory and into your heart as you listen, and a connection will be made. Yiskadov Yishkadash Meirabo, Bomo Divro Kirase, Viamlik Melkase, Bakayakon Uvio Mekon, Uvkaye Dekol Base Yisrael, Baagalo Uvizmam Koyev, Veimru Omein, Yehe Shmeirabo Mevorak, Leolam Ulome Umayo, Yisbarak Veyistabak, Veyisparar Veyisromam, Veyis Nase, Veyis Hadar, Veyis Salah, Veyis Halal, Shmedekajo, Berku, Leolo, Minkol, Berkaso, Veshiroso, Tushbekoso, Venekamoso, Da Amiron, Da Omo, Veimru, Omen, Yehe Shlomo, Rabo, Min Shemayo, Vekayim, Olenu, Valkol, Israel, Veimru, Omen, Ose Shalom, Bimramov, Huyashe Shalom, Aleinu Valkol Yisrael, Veimru Omein. Thank you. Excuse me. I hope that my voice is going to hold up. I've been having some trouble since yesterday. Something in my throat, don't know what it is. But it's been tightening up my vocal cords. So I hope I don't squeak too much. Well, we've been discussing and learning about the Torah in the last few lessons. And we're going to continue on that subject for today and probably tomorrow and maybe then the next day after that even. We know that God gave us the Torah. He gave it to us in the revelation on Sinai. And it's perhaps the most important thing that God has done since the creation of the world and then the creation of man. And why do I say that? Well, it comes down to an understanding of what is the Torah. We need to understand what is this thing that called the Torah that God gave to mankind, and actually, to be more literal here, God offered the Torah, as we discussed last meeting, to every other people and every other nation on the face of the earth. They all rejected it. And so finally, he turned back to his Jews, the obstinate people that he led out of Egypt, that he freed from captivity under the Pharaoh, brought out of Egypt, who turned their backs on him when they worshipped the golden calf. But basically there was no one left. But God so loved the world that instead of destroying the world right then and starting over, having found no one worthy of the Torah, he asked Moses, will these people, do you think these people, the Jews, your people, will they keep the Torah? And Moses said, absolutely, yes. And in fact, a little bit later in the Bible, believe this is in Deuteronomy. Don't quote me. I'll try to find this later, clear this up. They say, in response to the question of obedience to God, they reply, the people, not me, Moses, but the people, reply, "We do and we hear." We do and we hear. Not we hear and we do, but we do and we hear. Showing their pledge of obedience. So God gave the Torah to Moses, who brought it down off the mountain and taught it to his people. It was in a written and an oral form. So what is this? Why is it so important? Well, let's look at it, what it is. Many people today, I'd say most, think of the Bible. And by Bible, I'm not referring to the New Testament. I'm referring to the Old Testament. As narratives and laws, which, of course, it certainly is. It does include narratives, stories, and histories, and laws. But they see it only as narratives and laws and ethics and history and poetry. But if that's all that they see in the Torah, they are grievously mistaken. And just now it comes to mind that having been raised as a Christian, I am a Jew, but I was raised in a Christian family, so I'm what's referred to as one of the lost sheep of Israel, a person with a Jewish soul who, by destiny, by the will of God essentially, providence, was born into a Gentile family. But thank God he revealed to me who and what I am before I came to the end of my life. Many of you hearing this are in that same category. But anyway, having been raised as a Christian, I know what cursory attention is paid to the Old Testament by Christians. Largely, they view the Old Testament. They read the Old Testament. The theologians mainly read the Old Testament not to learn about who or what God is or how the universe was made and how it functions and operates and what the relationship between God and man is, which is why they should be reading the Torah. But instead, they read it through a set of blinders, a filter that allows them to look for and perceive only one thing, and that is prophecies or evidences of their Messiah to come, meaning Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what the theologians do, and the teachers do to the laity, or that's what they communicate to the laity. And in Sunday school, you learn all of the stories and about how great God is and all this, and that part's good. I'm not taking anything away from that. But it's taught in a way that these are stories. It's taught tongue-in-cheek that Jacob had a dream about a ladder, that Moses parted the Red Sea by raising his hands, and God, holy breath, holding back the waters. All the miracles are taught this way. All the stories are taught like, well, this is mythology. This didn't actually occur. And what I'm here to tell you as a Jewish mystic is that these things both did and did not actually occur. They may have occurred in actuality, in historicity, in a historical sense, as if we had journalists there with microphones and TV cameras. Would we see the three men in the furnace not being burned up, walking on the coals? Well, I don't know about that. But what I'm here to say is that it's recorded, and it did happen on some level of reality. Physicists teach us this, that the universe is so constructed that there is nothing that we can imagine, that we can contemplate, that we can think of, no thought, no matter how outlandish it may seem, that it hasn't already happened, or upon our thinking of it, conceiving of it, is brought into existence in this universe or a parallel universe. Now that's not a mystic saying that. Well, I'm relaying it to you. But that's what the physicists physicists of quantum physics and string theory. That's what they now say. So the fact that this is written in Torah means that it did literally happen on some level in some universe. It happened literally. Was that in our history? Who's to say? And what's more, who's to care? We don't care. It's not relevant whether these things happened or not, whether there were some reporters there whose veracity is undoubted, and whether that reporter wrote that down in the Old Testament. And so now we go, well, it must have really happened, you know. And this is one of the places where the Christians are really hung up, especially the ones that are fundamentalists who say that they take the Bible literally, in quotes, literally. In other words, they are totally hung up in trying to prove that Jesus existed and everything that happened in their New Testament, four gospel, synoptic gospel account actually occurred in history. They've actually got archaeological expeditions over there looking for his tomb, looking for evidence of his existence. One tells me they protest too much. They must feel some sort of doubt there to put this much energy into these types of searches for historical evidence. They miss the entire point. It doesn't matter if he existed historically. All that matters is the power of the myth. The teachings that are recorded that he said. Doesn't matter if he said them or if they are a compilation of the teachings of many mystic teachers who came before him. What matters is the voice of the All, the voice of the Father. That's in those teachings, as Jesus of Nazareth is reputed to have said, "It is not I who say these things, but the Father within me." The Father being who? God. God of the Old Testament. God in spirit. God in the soul, speaking through him. The words being placed, coming down from on high in the form of divine inspiration, or in the form of actually the soul of the Messiah, Yahida HaMashiach, coming down and being placed upon the tongue and the lips, using the voice and the lungs and the body and the mouth and the tongue of a man to get the teachings, the royal teachings of God out among the people. Because God loves us. God wants us to have a close relationship with him. So it doesn't matter if there was a man named Jesus who came from Nazareth, whose earthly father was Joseph and had a mother named Mary, and who cares about all of that? That's a side issue to the real point of the existence of Jesus or any other master teacher. What's important is the teaching, not the man, the teaching. So I'm sorry to have digressed a little bit onto that, but the Spirit came upon me, and I was impelled to say that. Now then, if all people see in Torah are the narratives, the rules, regulations, laws, ethics, and poetry, then they're sadly mistaken. The Zohar, the central canonical text of Kabbalah, first redacted, attributed to have been written by Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, first or second century, doesn't matter which one of those, way back in the very beginning when the Romans were persecuting the Jews. So he's either first or second century mystical rabbi teacher. The Zohar is attributed to him. It was said that he hid from the Romans for 14 years in a cave out in the wilderness with his son, was fed by crows during that time. And when they came down from the cave after 14 years and keep track of that number. I won't explain it now, but just all numbers in the study of Torah and Kabbalah are of extreme importance. There is a mystical significance to all of these things. But when he came down from there, he brought with him these teachings. These teachings were passed down orally from sage to student and so on down to the current age. And in the 13th, at the end of the 13th century, around 1295 in Castile, a region in northwestern, north-central Spain, just on the edge of the Pyrenees, they were redacted, meaning they were written down, they were set to paper, pen and paper, for the first time, in a voluminous work called the Zohar, the Book of Splendor. And in that book, this subject of what the Torah is discussed. And in Zohar, the section dealing with Bamidbar, section 3, page 152a, we find this. Said Rabbi Shimon, quote, "Alas for the man who regards the Torah as a book of mere tales and everyday matters. If that were so, we could compose a Torah dealing with everyday affairs and of even greater excellence. Nay, even the princes of the world possess books of greater worth, which we could use as a model for composing some such Torah. The Torah, however, contains in all its words supernal truths and sublime mysteries." And if you stop and think about it, there's some real common sense truth in that. People who think that the Torah is nothing more than stories and the history of everyday matters at the time, why would anybody go to all of that trouble? And if they were going to go to that trouble, as he points out, he says, if that were so, we could compose a Torah dealing with everyday affairs and of even greater excellence. Two points in this. Even we. Now, who's he referring to? He's referring to the group of his chavarim, his companions. The Zohar, you see, is a set of midrashim, or one long, lengthy midrash, explicating and explaining and expanding upon and giving greater depth of understanding to the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, beginning with Genesis. And he's saying that, and so the way that is done, the way that they do this in the Zohar, the way they set this down, is that it's Rabbi Shimon and four or five of other rabbis, including his son, who wander throughout Palestine. And as they wander, they discuss Torah. And they meet various characters. They meet archetypal characters. They meet an old donkey driver who is mistaken by two of the Havarim as a fool because of the things that he says. But when they relay this to Rabbi Shimon, who is the wisest of all of these sages, he says, "Oh my goodness, this man is a great, great teacher, and inspired of God. And I'm amazed that you heard all of these things and you met him and still live." Or they meet a young miracle child who espouses wisdom far beyond the level of the chavarim in this group. So this is the framework in which these teachings are presented. So that's what he means when he says, if that were so, we, the chavarim, could compose a Torah dealing with everyday affairs. And it would be of greater excellence. Now that's the second point. Greater excellence. It's well known that if you start taking apart and analyzing the Old Testament, you will start finding that there's repetitions, that there are contradictions. And the theologians and the scholars have come up with all kinds of explanations for this. They've said there's a priestly text. They've said there's a Yahwistic text. And these are different versions written at different times, and it's been compiled together and not tacked together too well, and different things that are basically semantical and literary problems dealing with hammering together a whole bunch of different writings. Okay, but what Rabbi Shimon is saying, if that were so, we could compose a Torah about these things, and it'd be of greater excellence. We wouldn't have all of these little contradictions and these repetitions and things out of order chronologically. But what he's saying here is we can't do that. We can't change anything in the Torah because those things aren't happenstance. That book wasn't cobbled together by many authors. That was all literally the voice of God, the speech of God being given verbatim, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sentence by sentence, word by word, letter by letter, exactly in a predetermined order by God Almighty, by God Most High. There are no discrepancies in that. The discrepancies that we think we have discovered and found are just in our minds. They are intentionally there. They are there to teach certain lessons. They are there to express the name of God. We'll get into that later in a certain manner. And that's what he's saying here. Nay, even the princes of the world possess books of greater worth, which we could use as a model for composing some such Torah. In other words, a Torah that's nothing more than rules, regulations, and history. And then he points out that we don't do that. Why? He says, the Torah, however, contains in all its words supernal truths and sublime mysteries. So we don't read the Torah alone or only for the purpose of finding out the history of the patriarchs' lives, or for finding out the way it was that Jews happened to end up being in Egypt and under the domination of Pharaoh and had to be set free from their captivity by a man named Moses. That's all good. That's all good. We do that, but that's just the beginning. That's just the start. Because within all of that narrative, indeed, below the surface of the narrative, in the words themselves, and indeed in the letters themselves, are contained supernal truths and sublime mysteries. Okay, so going on to these, we'll get started on this. The sages have taught us that the Torah embodies three general principles. I'll pick these three. There's more than this. But here's three very broad stroke principles that we learn from Kabbalah. That's what I mean when I say the sages, or I talk about tradition. I'm referring to Kabbalah. One, this is about Torah. Torah is a living organism, a divine being, the first creation of God, pre-existing anything else besides God and His name. Secondly, the Torah constitutes the complete mystical name of God. From its first letter to its last, Torah is the revelation of God's mystical name in a woven pattern, a whole. Thirdly, Torah is divine speech. Therefore, every sentence, word, and letter are infinitely significant. Nothing that man can say, because man is limited to using human comprehension and speech, which pale in significance to divine comprehension and speech. So nothing man can say can begin to exhaust its meaning. Now think about that. No matter how many books we write, no matter how many millions of years God allows us to live, whether we, assuming that he does so, and we populate the galaxy with our people, and they all study Torah, and they all bring forth interpretations, we won't even begin to exhaust the meaning that is hidden within Torah. Okay. Let's take a look at the first thing we talked about, and that is Torah is a living being, the embodiment of wisdom and understanding, and we said it existed before the creation of the world. I'm going to read from the Babylonian Talmud. Pesachim 54a, and here's what it says. It has been taught, seven things were created before the world was created. They are these, Torah and repentance, or tshuva, the Garden of Eden and Gehinnom, Christians would call Gehinnom hell, it's just another word for that, the throne of glory and the house of the sanctuary, a temple, and the name of the Messiah. And now it goes on to explain and give the biblical foundation for this conclusion. Seven things created before the world. Torah, for it is written, quote, the Lord made me the beginning of his way, Proverbs 8:22. Repentance, for it is written, quote, before the mountains were brought forth, you turn man to contrition and say, repent, you sons of man, Psalms 90, verses 2 and 3. The Garden of Eden, for it is written, quote, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden from the first. That's in Genesis 2, verse 8. Gehinnom, for it is written, for Tophet was prepared of old. That's from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33. Tophet is, interestingly, is the name of a valley. Actual physical place that exists in Palestine where some very terrible abominations took place. And so they have linked Gehinnom with Tophet here in Isaiah 30, verse 33. The throne of glory and the house of sanctuary, for it is written, quote, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. That's taken from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 12. And the final thing that existed prior to the creation of the world is the name of the Messiah, for it is written, quote, his name is forever. Before there was a son, his name is Yinon. Okay, end quote. That all of that I just quoted is taken from the Babylonian Talmud, Pesachim 54a. Okay, so now we know that it says that we're taught, and now the Talmud, by the way, is oral Torah. This was given to Moses at the same time the written Torah was given to him on Sinai. It has every bit the authority, if not more, than the written Torah. They're the same. There's a written version and an oral version. The oral version is an expansion upon the written version. The written version is kind of a shorthand almost. The written version expands upon, expounds upon, explains, brings into more depth and focus and clarity the written Torah. Okay, so we know here from the oral Torah that the Torah itself existed before the world was created. This Torah is called Torah Kaduma. Torah Kaduma. That means in Hebrew, in English, it's Hebrew that means in English, primordial Torah. The Torah is identified as wisdom that existed prior to creation, and upon which God consulted and relied to create. Where, how do we know this? Well, we get this from Proverbs 3:19 and 8:30. Now, Torah as a pre-existing divine being, we have evidence of this in the written Torah. Proverbs 8:22-31, which I will now read. Proverbs 8:22, beginning there and going through verse 31. Yahweh created me, first fruits of his fashioning, before the oldest of his works. From everlasting I was firmly set, from the beginning before the earth came into being. Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? The deep was not when I was born, nor were the springs with their abounding waters. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I came to birth. Before he had made the earth, the countryside, and the first elements of the world. When he fixed the heavens firm, I was there. When he drew a circle on the surface of the deep, when he thickened the clouds above, when the sources of the deep began to swell, when he assigned the sea to its boundaries, and the waters will not encroach on the shore, when he traced the foundations of the earth, I was beside the master craftsman, delighting him day after day, ever at play in his presence, at play everywhere on his earth, delighting to be with the children of men. Delighting to be with the children of men, I was there before he traced the foundations of the earth, before he made the deep, before he set the sea its boundaries. I was there. Now, who is this? This is identified by the theologians as quote-unquote wisdom. But wisdom is a personification for Torah, the Torah Kaduma, the primordial Torah, the Torah that pre-existed the creation of the world. It was the blueprint. Now, what I want you to do now is I want you to get out your diagram of the Ten Sefirot. And I'm going to go through this briefly and show a chain of events, a chain of creation, and show where Torah, the primordial Torah and then the revealed Torah, fits into this. Okay, so we just read that Torah was a pre-existing divine being. And I wanted to read this to you first to set the stage for this, going through the Ten Sefirot here. In Proverbs 3:19, we see that Torah really is the blueprint upon which creation was made, the architect plan. 19 and 20 says, Proverbs 3:19-20. In wisdom, Yahweh laid the earth's foundations. In understanding, he spread out the heavens. Through his knowledge, the depths were cleft open, and the clouds distilled the dew. Okay? So we're talking about here three things. In wisdom, Yahweh laid out the earth's foundations. In understanding, he spread out the heavens. And through his knowledge, the depths were cleft open, and the clouds distilled the dew. So we're talking about wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in a specific order. And once again, we're talking about wisdom, which we have just identified as being Torah Kaduma. Okay, now getting out and looking at your diagram of the Ten Holy Sefirot. What's the first thing we see? We see at the top, Keter. But before the beginning, before God created anything, was Ein Sof. There was just God and his name. That was Ein Sof, okay? Meaning without end. The first thing God did was to make a mitotic duplicate. That's a descriptive phrase that I learned from my teacher, Reb Yaakov Leib HaKohen, God bless him. A mitotic duplicate, that means that using the process, similar to the cellular process of mitosis, Ein Sof split a piece of himself off, itself off. And that piece is Keter, the first Sefirah, Keter. Within Keter, all things are in potentia. All things that ever can be exist in Keter, but they are not yet. They aren't yet. They do not yet exist. They are in Keter, ready to come forth. This is Keter, which means crown. And we can view this as being the king of the universe. The blessing says, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, king of the universe." Melech Alam, king of the universe. Keter. Okay, then Keter created Chokmah. That's Sephira number 2, which is wisdom. Now we're getting this wisdom that Proverbs talks about. Now, an interesting thing about Chokmah is it's also called Reshit. Reshit. R-E-S, like in Sam, H-I-T. That's Hebrew for beginning. So the beginning of the world was not Keter. The beginning was Chokmah, Reshit, the primordial point from which all of creation was drawn forth into existence, emanated. This is Torah Kaduma, the primordial Torah. So Chokmah is also Torah Kaduma, primordial Torah. It existed beside the master craftsman. The master craftsman is the king of the universe, the supernal king, Keter, as described in Proverbs 8:22 and 8:30. Primordial Torah, because at this level of creation, the world of Atzilut, which is the top three, Sephira, Keter, Chokmah, and Binah, which we haven't talked about coming into existence yet, but at that level of existence, you can draw a line underneath those. And that line is a veil that separates the supernal world of Atzilut, emanation, or closeness to Ein Sof, to the transcendent God, from all the other lower worlds of existence. Okay, that's the world of Atzilut. And at that time, there was no other world. So this is primordial. That's what we mean by before the world existed, primordial Torah. Okay, from Chokmah, also known as Reshit, which we now know is Torah Kaduma, primordial Torah, or we could just say the wisdom of Torah, comes forth Binah, understanding, the great mother of all things, the womb of the universe, from which all things come and to which all things return. Thus, she's also known as Teshuvah, return. Teshuva, return, in the sense of repentance. Repentance. One of the things that we're taught existed prior to the existence of the world. One of the seven things, remember? According to the Talmud. And if we think about what the purpose of Kabbalah is, one of the central purposes of Kabbalah is to help the soul to reascend from the bottom of all the worlds, which is where we live, the world of Asiya, action, in the kingdom, Malkut, the physical, temporal world, where form and matter and time exist, to ascend up Jacob's ladder, up the ladder of the Ten Sephirot, and return into Binah, and through the mother, reach the father, which is Chokmah, Abba, and from the father, reach the king, Keter. So the soul has to go through Binah, the mother, to reach the father. So she's the return. From her we come, and to her we all return. And then, from Chokmah and Binah, from the union of Chokmah and Binah, wisdom and understanding, comes Da'at, knowledge. Now this isn't, and if you look, that's the hidden sephirot underneath. Okay, that's the 11th sephirot, which isn't really the 11th sephira, which isn't really a sephira at all. But it's a state. It's a state of being. A state of knowledge. Not intellectual knowledge, but mystical knowledge. It's direct knowing. In fact, gnosis can be defined as knowing. It's a direct knowing of the king of Keter. And if you look, you can go directly, vertically up the center column from Da'at to Keter. You don't have to go through the mother and then the father, or from the father up to Keter. You can go directly from the state of Da'at, or gnosis, to knowledge of the king. And indeed, that's what it says in Proverbs 3:19. Turn back to that. It says, in wisdom, Hakma, Yahweh had laid the earth's foundations in understanding, which is Binah. He spread out the heavens. Through his knowledge, Da'at, gnosis, the depths were cleft open and the clouds distilled a dew. The depths are cleft open. The depths of what are cleft open? The depths of understanding, the depths of wisdom are cleft open, divided apart. They were unified to bring forth this knowledge, but then they're split apart. And then the clouds distill the dew. The clouds from the highest of the heavens in which Keter, the king of the universe, resides, those clouds from them are distilled the dew of sustenance, the dew of wisdom, understanding, the dew of all mystical knowledge. The light of God's glory comes down in the form of dew. And that metaphor is very important because God's sustenance, God's wisdom, is depicted metaphorically as dripping, as coming out from his forehead and dripping down onto his mustache, onto his beard, and running down his beard in rivulets, and feeding all of the four rivers that run through the Garden of Eden, the Supernal Garden of Eden. And from there they run down through the 22 channels of the holy letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the divine tongue, and are gathered again through Yesod into the kingdom, Malkut, which is also known as the sea. So all the rivers run into the sea, and it's the dew from the heavenly brow that collect in that sea. And from that sea, which is Malkut, the Shekinah, we draw our sustenance, our divine sustenance, God's holy Shafa. But, as is said here, that if we can ascend up and attain Da'at, gnosis, then the depths are cleft open, Binah and Hakma are pushed to the side, and the clouds of the highest supernal heaven in which the king of the universe resides distill out the dew, which we are then free to take into ourselves. I'm going to stop here. We have much more to cover, but our time has run out. So I'm going to stop here, and we will resume on this subject. Today is Wednesday, so we will resume on Monday. And I may start teaching on Fridays as well. I'm thinking about that. If any of you have any input on that, let me know whether you would like to come Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. And I might do that. I'm leaning toward that right now. Anyway, we'll resume for sure. I'll give notice before that so you don't miss. But we'll resume on next Monday, same time, same place. And if you want to hear this again, you can either tune into the rebroadcast, same place here, but at 10 p.m. Eastern tonight, where it will be rebroadcast, or I will be posting it on our website, which now has an audio archive page. Yes, an audio archive page where all of my oral lectures are being archived. And so you can go there and you can download and play on whatever media player you have, replay these lectures and stop them, back up, do whatever you want. Listen to them again if you like. So now, this is all for today. And I thank you for attending. And may God bless you. And may you go from strength to strength. And do not forget to remember God at least twice today. And do for God what you would do for an injured dog that you find laying on the side of the road. Comfort God. Give God mercy. And then you too may be counted among the righteous. Zygesund.